We're going to continue today on our series on stumbling blocks, and we're going to address several subjects today that all have something to do with the idea of the goodness, if you will, of God and how that's perceived. And you might think, well, what's really very confusing about that? We all know that God is good. Well, I've had several questions about the goodness of God in context with the clear existence of evil in the world. It's important that we have a good grasp on this because many of you either are having, again, your first full trip through the Bible, and some of you are starting over and going back through to read it over again. And as you do, some of the scriptures that you're going to find can trip you up in your understanding of the nature and the goodness of God. Each of us are in a relationship with God. We endeavor to follow His guidance and walk in accordance with His will. We talk to Him in prayer, and we get quiet and listen to Him as we read His Word. We try to be sensitive and reactive to what we learn, to the promptings of the Spirit as we walk through our days. That's a relationship that I've described. It's a relationship. And in any relationship that we truly value, we desire and we work to try to earnestly, hopefully, understand that other person in that relationship, to really know them, to know how they think and how they tick. And you know, we want to be close. So it's no different with our relationship with God. In fact, it's really imperative, isn't it? If we're going to, you know, have a close relationship. So as we move forward in that relationship, we begin to develop an idea in our minds of who God is and what He's like, right, as we interact with Him. And I would venture to say that that picture in each of us individually in our minds probably varies a little bit, doesn't it? It kind of varies from person to person because our experience with God, each of us, is different. And God is very deep, so there's no way that any one of us is going to experience God in His depth the same way. We've all experienced Him in different ways and have understanding of His depths, the various multiple facets of Him. We each understand the depths of those differently. So having said that, as we encounter things in the Word, or when we get questions from other people, or even from each other, as we discuss these things, it makes us question our idea or perception of who God is. And when that happens, sometimes it causes us to have to rethink something or whatever. Hopefully, sometimes it helps us to grow. We should be open to that. And once you think that, you know, you don't need that, that you kind of know it all, well, at that point in time, you can't learn a dang thing. We also have to be aware that there are things that God says about Himself and His Word that are absolutes. So we have this thing where we talk about things together and we have different depths of perception about things, but there's also things that we read in the Bible that are stone, rock solid absolutes. And when we come across those and they maybe rub up against something that we have a perception on, it can be a stumbling block. See, when we encounter questions that challenge what we have believed in our minds, It can be a stumbling block. And as we talk about something as vastly complicated as God's nature and His character and His mind, there is ample fodder for stumbling blocks. Many like to challenge the goodness of God. They like to challenge the character of God. And they do this in order so that they could, at least in their own minds, discredit Him so that they're released from having a creator that they have some responsibility towards. We'll start with a classic one, and it's one that's easy to respond to, and that's why I want to start with this one. Maybe it'll help get your minds rolling here this morning. But it's this question. We've all heard it before. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, who hasn't heard this, right? And we've all heard it. There's two motivations why people ask this question. One is because they want to try and discredit God's goodness. Again, as if to say, well, if God is good, if He's as good as you say He is, why do bad things happen? Many times the inference is that if your religion is so good and your God is so good, why do bad things continue to happen to you or happen to the other people that are in your church? Many are disillusioned and might say, you know, when they have issues in their life, you know, like, you know, well, my mom or my dad or my sister or my cousin or whoever, you know, I'll hold them up as an example. They went to church every week and they, you know, volunteered at the soup kitchen and they did all these good things, and yet here she is laying in the hospital with cancer. Well, how is that fair? Your God isn't just. He isn't good. It just doesn't work. Your religion doesn't work because He allows bad things to happen to good people. See, the whole idea or motivation behind posing that question is to discredit the goodness of God. The second reason is a different type of person. It's someone, it's usually a believer in this case, that is confused about God's purpose and plan and is trying to make sense of what he or she perceives as God being good. See, again, there's this difference between our perceptions of things sometimes and the absolutes. And so you get a believer that hasn't been educated or trained or whatever to understand the plan and the purpose of God and what's going on, right? And be able to reconcile that with what's happening to them. So the number two one is it's someone that's genuinely trying to understand the nature of God's character and his reasoning for why things are happening to them. Right? Why things happen the way that they do. It's usually asked, again, of these people because they simply do not understand the overall purpose of this life and the plan of God. They have not been taught, as we learned at the feast, an eternal perspective. Their perspective is that God is supposed to make this life better and whisk them away to heaven when it's over. They're not aware of what God is actually accomplishing in this life, what He's using this life and the environment that we're in to create. Therefore, they're confused because they're bombarded with this grace-only, fluffy kind of God is love, God is love, God is love message over and over, which is true. But it's unbalanced and incomplete. And so when things happen that are not love, that they perceive that either God is responsible for or could have stopped from happening, then the inevitable question of a believer is why? Why, God? And I gave a sermon on that some time ago. Why? This question comes up. The stumbling block is created here because of incomplete understanding of God's plan and purpose in the first place. So for both types of these of people, the response really is not to try to answer the question. Why? Because the question itself is flawed. It's like asking, I forget what they call this kind of question. There's actually a name for it. It escapes me. But it's similar to the question, you know, if God can do anything, can he create a boulder that he can't move? See, it's circular and argumentative. It assumes, there's an assumption there, that because God can't do certain things, they're trying to make a point, that if God can't do certain things, that he isn't God. See, why can't he make a boulder that he can't move? Well, either way you lose, right? Because if he can't make the boulder, now that's something he can't do. And if he can't move it after he makes it, that's something he can't do. But you got to understand that some of the things that God can't do is what makes him God. He's righteous. And so he only does righteous things. That doesn't make him less because he can't do unrighteous things. What it does is it makes him God. See, this question, while it can be answered in a long explanation, you know, you would have to give all the background to give a person an eternal perspective and give them the background of what is going on this earth, and then you could give a long explanation here, right? You could do that. But again, this question is categorically incorrect. See, it's like asking a bachelor what his wife's name is or what the color red tastes like. It's just not fair. It's not relevant to the terms being used in the proper context. It's paramount to saying that God is not all-powerful because he can't make a square circle. See, it's impossible for God to make a square circle. He can make a square, and he can make a square circle, but he can't make a square circle. Because by definition of the language, it's impossible. See? And by definition of this language, that's what we're getting at here. Both of those examples are due to the meanings of the words, not the limitations of God. Did you catch that? And that's why there's a problem with this question. Because the limitation is due to the meanings of the word, not to God. So if you're following me, you should already know where I'm going with this. The question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, makes an assumption that there are good people, doesn't it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, right? And Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. If you've sinned, you can't be categorized as good or righteous anymore. Then a square can be categorized as a circle. Or a two-sided object be a triangle, for example. So the real basic answer to this question is not to answer it, but to categorize the good and the bad. Right? I mean, we have perceptions of what good is and what bad is. And that's where the confusion comes in asking or even answering that question. So this approach evades a stumbling block. And it also gives us a place to expose real truth. Because the simple answer is, bad things happen to bad people. There are no good people. Here's a better question. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? That's a better question. We know the answer to that because we know the plan of God. We know the purpose of God and why we're here. And the reason why we suffer through those bad things, through the trials of life. And once you have all that background, you know that he is preparing people to have the character to resist sin, to walk in righteousness. to be able to behave and live in the kingdom in unity with God and the rest of the members of that kingdom. But the short answer to this question can be found in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Well, there's the answer. He allows it to happen in order to demonstrate to us His character, His goodness, His love towards us. When really understood, a question that is designed by some to try to prove that God is not good because He allows bad things to happen, in reality shows us just how good He is, because He ultimately does good things to bad people. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. The bad things that He allows are less. Any kind of bad things that happen to us are less than what we really deserve, right? What He's really doing is allowing good things to happen to bad people. And that point, of course, can be made by describing further into detail the lengths God has gone to by sending His Son through Yeshua to accomplish salvation on our behalf and all of that. And we are all fully aware of that, so we won't spend the time here. So whether somebody is throwing this at you or you are going through a trial or something, and you're kind of tripping over your own bottom lip, wondering why this awful thing is happening to you, and you're asking this question of yourself, remember your eternal perspective. Remind yourself that whatever it is that you're going through is really less than what you deserve. Because honestly, if you're still alive and can be thinking about this awful thing that's happening to you, it means that you are not yet received what it is that you really deserve. Realize that God has given you good that you didn't deserve, and focus on that. Okay, next one. Let's read Mark 10, 17 and 18. Now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now there are those out there that would refer to this scripture and use this scripture in an effort to prove that Yeshua was not God, that He was not divine, that He was not perfect, that He was not even good. They use this scripture when they're talking about Christ just being a good rabbi or an excellent prophet of God. But since He was not even good, He could not have been God Himself. That in this verse, Christ Himself is even teaching and denying His divinity. What say you? How would you respond to that interpretation of this passage? It need not be a stumbling block, but it sure could be if you didn't understand it. So, as always, when we look at a scripture, we have to understand the context, we have to understand the language, we have to see if there's any Hebrew idioms that are involved, maybe, and any limitations of the written word. First, let's talk about the context here. In the three verses right prior to this, Yeshua was rebuking the disciples for hindering the little children to come to Him. He was teaching them that everyone should come to Him as a little child. See, and think about that. A child receives gifts without any hesitation. You ever seen a child, you know, we act, somebody gives us, "Oh, you shouldn't have," and you know what? No, a child, "Oh, thank you." Right? I mean, a child receives gifts without any hesitation. They receive their food and their clothing and everything from their parents and others freely. And so the parallel to that is that we don't earn our salvation. at all. Grace, by definition, is unmerited pardon. It's a gift. And we're to accept that gift and come to Christ as a little child. That's what he's talking about right before this. And now, of course, there's our response to this gift. But the point in this context is that we are to accept that gift as a little child. And then immediately after that, okay, he's talking about this, and then we have someone come to Yeshua and ask, what must I do to inherit life? You see the context? Yeshua goes on in verse 19 after this, and he tells the man to keep the commandments. The man replies, well, I've done that since my youth. And then Yeshua says to him, he says, knowing his heart and loving him, he said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Okay, so that was what's going on right ahead, and that was right after. So remember that context and move along here. The language here was Hebrew. Now, this man that came to Yeshua was obviously a Hebrew, and he practiced the Jewish faith. Why? Because he was familiar with the commandments, and he said that he kept them from his youth. So when he comes up to him and he says, good teacher, he addressed him as good teacher. And this is significant because in the Jewish faith, a Hebrew like this man would have called nothing good except for God and the commandments. This word that's translated here to good would not have been used in any other context except to describe God or his commandments. Okay? Now that's important. Okay? Rabbis were not called good. They were called teacher, but they were never, ever, ever called good because that was for God and the commandments. God and his law were good. So when this well-schooled, wealthy Jewish man approached Yeshua and called him good teacher, he was essentially calling him God. He was using a word that would only be referred to God or the commandments. He was recognizing him as the Son of God. So then the question becomes, if the man is addressing him as God, is Yeshua, in verse 18, is he denying that he is God when he replies, why do you call me good? And then going further and stating that no one is good but God. Is he saying, I am not God? Here's where context is king in order to be able to overcome the limitations of the written word. Guys, some things need to be said in person. And I'll take a little rabbit trail here, but texting. Some things should not be addressed in a text or an email. Text and emails are great for what time are you going to be there? What's the grocery list? You know, factual kinds of information. But if you're having a... especially if you're having a conflict with somebody and you're trying to, you know, resolve conflict or work something out between. If somebody is upset with you and you write them a text, how do you think they're going to perceive that? If there's any way to perceive those written words in a bad way, that's how they're going to perceive them. You know, if you're having that kind of a conversation or interaction with somebody, don't do it in a text or an email. Pick up, you know, the phone's in your hand. Call them. Get in your car. Go face to face. But anyway. But back to this. What we're saying here is that there are limitations to the written word. In this verse, just like in a text, right, you cannot convey intonation in a text. It's not there. Here's an example. I want you to read this sentence to yourself. Just look up here and read that sentence. Okay, now, when you read that sentence, did you understand it to mean, I never said he stole my camera? Or did you mean it, I never said he stole my camera? Or maybe you thought it meant, I never said he stole my camera. You see, each one of those sentences, I've just given them three different meanings just by the way that I have spoken them. And that those meanings cannot be described or illustrated in the written form. So when we look at this passage, we have to figure out what intonation that he used. So when we look at this, and we read it this way, Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one's good but one. That is God." It's making a distinction between God and Yeshua. And that's how a Muslim, for example, would read this scripture, as if to say that Yeshua is rebuking the man for calling him good and making a point that he is not good, that only God is good, and he isn't God. But we'll see in a minute that reading it that way, it doesn't fit the context. So what about reading it this way? So Yeshua said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." That would mean, well, you called me good and no one is good but God. Why'd you call me God? Because you know what that implies. You're recognizing me as God. And Christ knew he hadn't imparted that to him. And what's interesting is I like this exchange as an example between Christ and his disciples. You might remember this in Matthew 16. Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Dropping down. Simon Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So when you think about this, and then look at Christ's response when the man called him good teacher, implying that he is God, the reaction seems appropriate, doesn't it? Because, you know, even the rest of the disciples didn't understand at that point yet that he was God. Yet here's this guy coming to him and saying, "Good teacher. Why'd you say, wow, where'd that come from? How'd you figure that out?" I want you to look at this as well. This is also very telling. The conjunction here in verse 18 that I've underlined and bolded, this word "but," is also translated elsewhere, "if not." If not. It's a conjunction, and you know, in English, they had to put something in there. But it's translated, "if not," elsewhere. And the words "that is" that you see there, it's in quotes, also means that that's added for clarity. That's what they do. So if we take those out and we replace "but" with "if not," which is proper, then we get this. "Why do you call me good? No one is good if not God." Much different, isn't it? And then he goes on and refers to the commandments. Remember that thing about being good was only applied to either God or the commandments? And so Christ's response was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good if not God." And then immediately he said, "Keep the commandments." And he listed a few of them. And then the guy says, "Well, I've done that." And then he says to him in verse 20, he says, "Follow me." Me. Yeshua, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, the stake, and follow me." Not God. He says, "Follow me." So again, we're trying to get understanding of what intonation that Christ used here. and keep in mind the contextual flow. The man came to Christ essentially calling him God by addressing him as good teacher and asking him what he must do to enter the kingdom. And we know that Christ responded with, well, why do you call me good? No one's good if not God. Proceeded to answer the question by pointing him to the law, one of the things that is the good teacher, and then pointing them to what? Himself. Come and follow me. And this tells us what the intonation that Christ used when he responded to this man. Because understand another thing. This wasn't a confrontation. Yeshua says that he loved him. This man was a Hebrew. He kept the law. He kept it, why? To try to honor God. And he was close enough to God and understanding enough that he recognized Yeshua as God. And hence he called him good teacher. And then Christ confirmed that by essentially saying, well, why call me good if not God? You want to know how to enter the kingdom? Keep the commandments. He says, well, I've done that. He says, well, sell what you have and follow me. Some might say, well, you know, you're using intonation to try to make this say what you want it to say. Isn't it kind of a stretch to say that just because he said, follow me, that he's confirming that he's God? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because to read it the other way doesn't fit the context. And of course, this isn't the only scripture in the Bible, is it? Right? The man's question was about, what was it about? He said, good teacher, what must I do to enter the kingdom? So what was the man's question? How do I enter the kingdom? And I'm not reading anything into this text to connect Christ teaching that you obtain the kingdom through Christ, don't you? It's Yeshua's consistent message, John 11:25. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those that believe in me shall live. Now that's just one example. I can tell you in the book of John, there are 16 scriptures that refer to eternal life and that connect obtaining that eternal life through Yeshua. Yeshua didn't say, I show you the way. He says, I am the way. He didn't say, I tell you the truth. He said, I am the truth. Yeshua didn't say, following my words might give you a chance at eternal life. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, I am the life. So Yeshua was simply answering this man's question with the same consistent message as the rest of his teaching. And we know that we're reading it right because we find it confirmed in other places. Again, letting the Bible interpret the Bible. This exchange between Christ and a man that he loved, that was earnest in following God, was basically, yeah, hey God, I want to know how to enter your kingdom. And he says, you know, you're right, I am God, keep my commandments. He says, well, I've done that. He said, okay, follow me. Trust me completely, sell everything you have and come follow me. So when we look at Mark 10:18, you know, we see that Christ is not saying that he's not God. In fact, he's confirming that he is God because no one is good except God. If he was saying that he was not God, then he would have told the man to sell his possessions and go follow God. But rather, he said, like he has so many other times, to follow him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All right. Let's move on. This last one is probably going to open up a bit of a can of worms, I'm sure. But the reality is that those worms are there, so it'll give us plenty to discuss here as we go into discussion time. This one has to do with not just one scripture, but many in the Bible that forms our understanding and our perception of the goodness of God. We tend, again, to think in terms of good and evil. And what we do in our minds is we, with those English words, good and evil, is as a group of human beings and as individuals, we take things and we put those in those two buckets. We take things that happen, we take events, and we take things, and we tend to put them in, well, that was a good thing, and that was a bad thing. And so then we make these distinctions. And so when we hear that word good or bad, then we think about those things that we've put in that bucket. Does that make sense? Because words have meaning, right? And what we equate to those words individually has variance, right? So just like our last example, when the man called Yeshua good, he meant a level of perfection that was only meant for God and his law. But when we read that word good, we didn't read it that way, did we? Okay? He didn't use that word the way that we might, for instance, in saying that his mom has good cooking. Right? He wouldn't use it that way. Now, certainly God is good and he's righteous. I'm not saying he isn't. Satan is bad and he's evil. There's no question. Okay? The question here, the issue is, when we start defining what things go in each of those buckets, and we start defining what is good and what is evil, and that's not even consistent among us. See, I might say broccoli is good and peas are bad, right? I would say broccoli is good, peas are bad. But you would put those in a different bucket, wouldn't you? You know, some of you think, oh, well, I like the peas and the broccoli's nasty, right? And so while there's variance there between us, you have to recognize that there's variance in that between us and God. What God puts in that bucket of good and what he puts in that bucket of evil, because of his different perspective and what he's doing, may not be the same, and in many cases is not, between man and God. See, another example, a tree is kind of what I thought of. A tree might think, hey, it's pretty evil for somebody to come and cut me up into little pieces, right? If somebody come and cut me up in little pieces, I'd think that was evil, okay? But a craftsman is going to take those pieces and make a good table or a good lectern or something out of it. We sometimes see destruction, we see killing, and presumed evil that's from God. And in many verses, there's people that can turn to these verses in order to try to put a stumbling block to show us that God is not good. Right? Because he does these things. Now, while Satan is the father of evil, and, you know, once it's in the world, now God is using it for his purpose. Yet people will turn to verses like these. Isaiah 45:7. Form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. You're going to come across these scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I, am him, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? See, I see words here like darkness, calamity, kill, wound, destroy. And would we not tend to take these concepts and these sort of things and classify them as evil? course we would. Yet all of these things our good God does by his own admission. Think of all the wars that and violence and stuff that we see in the Old Testament that God directed Israel to do and to perform in his name. See, Daniel thought about these things. He saw the power that God has over man and how God used it. Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He's musing on the past and what God has done. And to many that don't understand the plan and purpose of God for man to live this physical life, that there are things that God does for the good of his plan, for the good of his plan, that get put into the evil column in the minds of men. We read this in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? You might be asked, how can God be righteous and good and have evil proceed from his mouth? How would you respond? What do you say, for example, when asked why God created wicked people? Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked. He made the wicked. Why did he make the wicked? It all comes down, again, doesn't it, to defining terms and language so that we understand what is being communicated. Because all the Bible is true. God did these things. And your understanding of God and his and your view of God has to take these things into account. And you must be able to reconcile scriptures like these. When God speaks, it is always for good. But he might use what we would consider an evil thing to accomplish a good result. See, he's a craftsman. But what we must understand is his motives are always out of love. If I were to go out and beat on somebody's chest hard enough to maybe crack some ribs or tear some cartilage or something, you would think, gosh, now that's an evil thing to do. That's a bad thing to do. Well, I did that one day. I beat on somebody just like that. But I did it out of love and concern. It's called CPR. I saved the guy's life. See, the issue here is man and God have two entirely different goals for this life. Man wants everything. We want everything to be good and fun and easy and comfortable, and that's what we want. And that's what we put in the good column. And so everything that happens to us that's outside of that, you know, we don't care much about. But honestly, a lot of those things are the things that God cares the most about. Not to say he doesn't want you to be happy, and he wants you to be comfortable, and he wants you all those things. But from a priority standpoint, what he wants first and foremost is the character that comes from having to resist evil and to move through this life in a way that creates a member of his kingdom. So in this way, God is righteous in everything he does. Even when he uses things that we would classify as evil to bring about his good will. We gain this type of understanding by putting all the scriptures of the Bible together and letting the whole picture of the Bible come together. Because this understanding goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about bring it as it is this day to save many people alive. See, God used the evil for good. He meant it for good from the start. He not only allows evil in the world, He actively, guys, He uses it. But He uses it to work out good. He, just like the guy, the craftsman, uses the evil of chopping up the tree into pieces to create something good. And while many can point to these types of scriptures all through the Bible, like the ones I did, showing God as being evil, this very theme of God using evil for good is also found all throughout the Bible. Beginning back where we see in Genesis, we can go all the way. Here's one in Romans in the New Testament. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It says all things, doesn't it? All things. All the evil things, all the bad things, all the trials, everything. These scriptures that purport to show that God is not righteous because He does, quote unquote, evil things, does not have to be a stumbling block for you or anyone that you speak with. To believe such shows a lack of understanding of the nature of God and His plan and His overall purpose for this life and the tools and the devices that He uses to finish the creation that He has begun in us. Not only does this stumbling block found in the stories and scriptures in the Bible, but we see them in our everyday life. There is a lot of evil around us, and there's a lot of injustice in this world that people can point to try to discredit God and get us to, or at least give them the justification to ignore Him. But we have to be able to see through that. Because, guys, just because there is evil in the world doesn't mean that God doesn't exist or that He is evil. He is using this as a training ground, and we need to be able to see that clearly, because it's not going to go away. It's not going to get any better. It's just going to get worse. The heat's going to get turned up hotter and hotter on mankind, even in the church. So it will become more and more imperative that we understand and can articulate and explain the love of God in the midst of evil. Okay? Even if that evil is coming from God. I think this will make some good discussion fodder. So let's circle up for a few minutes and discuss this a little bit amongst ourselves. All right. Amen.
Amen.